The New Testament reading is from the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. We begin at verse 16. And hear the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinity, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from among them, but some joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." This is the word of the Lord. So in recent years, the case for atheism, the idea that God is not there, that there is no transcendent reality, has become uninteresting and pointless. And that's for several reasons. Belligerent yelling about a God no one believes in has come to do duty, especially on the internet, in place of thoughtful engagement with the actual faith of real believers. It used to be that there were smart, insightful, engaged, publicly active atheists who could present an argument and sustain a real human conversation. Today, as far as I know, there are no atheists who are active in the public square of the caliber of the classicist Gilbert Murray, let's say, or the philosopher Bertrand Russell, who wrote a very famous book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Those kinds of luminaries of the old atheism were engaging meaningfully with faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly today there are no atheists active in public, like the philosopher Elizabeth Anscombe, who once debated C.S. Lewis at Oxford and left his arguments for God sort of torn apart and scattered around the room, so that he gave up engaging in those kinds of arguments at all and started writing children's stories, which I'm in favor of. He wrote wonderful children's stories that made the case better than the arguments he had been using did, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And yet, Elizabeth Anscombe was engaged and open-minded enough to become a Roman Catholic once she saw that Christianity was true after all. As far as I know, there are no atheists active in the public square today who are worthy to untie the thong of the sandal of a Gilbert Murray or a Bertrand Russell or an Elizabeth Anscombe. And we can only hope that there are some living private and quiet lives. Our contemporary internet atheists, inspired mostly by New York Times best-selling authors like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens, don't for the most part bother to find out about the God in whom we believe. And so every informed Christian comes to realize that we agree with them, these new atheists. The God they say they don't believe in, we don't believe in either. Every informed Christian and Jew and Muslim and Sikh and perhaps others agrees with the new internet atheists that the God they don't believe in does not exist. There is no flying spaghetti monster. There is no old man up in the sky magically granting wishes. The God who has called us together here, the God who believes in you, the God we know in Jesus Christ, is very different from those kinds of caricatures. The impoverished atheism of the last 20 years has much in common with the religion that Paul noticed in Athens. The Greek gods and goddesses were part of the universe. They were among the oldest and most powerful beings in the universe. They were big and powerful beings among other beings, beings who know the same things we know, more or less, and in the same ways, and who do much the same kinds of things that we do. They were always in competition with human beings and with each other. And that's what gives the old Greek mythology so much interest. That's why they're such good stories, because there's so much competition in them, so much conflict between the gods and the world. Zeus was forever in a quarrel with some human man over his wife. In Athens, Paul noticed the altars to all these gods who were stuck in the world. But he also noticed another altar that gave him a starting point from which he could make the case for Christianity. An altar inscribed to an unknown God. And he told the men of Athens, and it was all men, this was the assembly at the Areopagus would have been all men. This is where, for example, Socrates' trial took place, where he made that famous speech in the Apology. This is the same location. This is where the Athenian democracy met to make the laws during that period. So he addresses the assembly, which is what it was called, at the Areopagus, in the traditional way, the same way Socrates did, the same way Demosthenes did. O men of Athens, that's how you do it. What you worship as unknown, this we offer to you. And he went on then to describe a reality very different from their gods, a transcendent God who isn't merely the oldest and strongest thing in the universe. A God who's free to be for the world because he doesn't need the world in order to be God. Paul's God doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't need anything from anyone. As the Old Testament reading from the 50th Psalm says, if he was hungry, he wouldn't tell us. Instead, the God that Paul proclaims is the very ground of the universe's being. A God who's free to give gifts rather than taking things away from us or fighting with us over things. And this God, he says, has given us the ability to transcend the world also by breaking one of its most basic limits, the limit of death, by raising Jesus from death to a new kind of life. This is the most basic thing that Christianity offers the world. The idea that God transcends the universe and is not part of it. And that means that the existence of the universe isn't grounded in war and hatred and conflict and destruction, but rather in goodness and love. The God we know in Jesus Christ does his work and achieves his goals by speaking. In Genesis, as we've heard with the children, God speaks and there's a universe. And through the prophets, God speaks and people return to faithfulness. And when God assumed human nature in the person of Jesus, the Gospel of John says that it was God's Word that became flesh. The God Paul proclaims, the God who believes in you, uses words, not weapons. God's power is such that he doesn't have to force things. So God isn't part of the world, and the universe is not part of God. God's entirely different and transcendent. God's own being is such that, as one writer put it, even if there were no world, God would still be all that he is in undiminished goodness and greatness. Zeus and Hera, Marduk and Tiamat and all the rest are unthinkable except as residents of the universe, competitors with each other and with us for scarce resources. But not God. The universe might not have been. There could have been nothing rather than something. And in fact, that seems entirely more likely. And in that case, God would still be exactly who he is. And there's another thing about Paul's God that's basic for our understanding of our reality. It's something else that our faith offers the world, and that is the conviction that the universe is good and not evil. Evil is like a parasite, like an intestinal worm that can't live without a host. Or, to take a more pleasant example, it's like the dark shadow that is cast in the sunlight by a child. It wouldn't be there if goodness weren't there first. And weren't more solid, more real. God isn't engaged in some kind of eternal struggle between good and evil, opposing the power of evil that might win. The goodness of creation has become corrupt in many ways, but that shadow, that corruption, doesn't threaten God. God transcends it. The transcendence of God is the cornerstone of our faith, the most basic building block. Everything else in the biblical story of God with the world is built around this cornerstone. If in the Bible God is said to hate or to kill or to embody any of those other vicious characteristics that so fascinate our loud recent atheists, Christians interpret those things in light of the basic, immovable principle that God is transcendent and good and isn't fighting with the universe or with anything or anyone in it. And that means that neither God nor anything in the world that God has made has to be a threat to you. There's nothing to be afraid of. You may be struggling with God. Many people are. But God isn't struggling with you. Christian faith is very realistic about the problems and possibilities of life in the world. And Christians know that life on earth is limited and fragile. Our disappointments and our tragedies are real. And God's answer to those things is not to make them go away. Instead, his answer is the one that Paul points out to the Athenians. He gives us a way to transcend those things. The resurrection of Jesus, ultimately, is God's answer. God's promise is not that life will be without limitations and pains, but rather that the things in the world that happen to you and around you, however troubling they are, do not speak the last word on your life. Jesus will have the last word, and already has, and promises that he will speak grace and mercy and peace for you and for all that are his. Thanks be to God.